to Luke chapter 1 in verse 39. We're in the middle of a couple of chapters about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning of what is marked as the announcements, the preparation, the excitement, the joy, and the praise of the fact now that God has made known to man, a few men, a few women, that the Messiah is coming. And it is the beginning of this gospel and the beginning of the salvation saga. And we're in the midst of that, and the key characters are these two women who have been promised by the angel Gabriel, sent from God at the very throne of God. The special messenger Gabriel comes and promises them they will bear a son, and those sons will be, of course, the two characters we'll see through the rest of the gospel of Luke, one being the forerunner, the other one being the king, the savior, the son of God. And the two women are Elizabeth and Mary, and both of them are juxtaposed at this point in different places, and we come to the text where they come together, and now the story joins itself at this point. And it's in Luke chapter 1, verse 39, I'm going to read through to verse 45. What I've entitled is The Union of Two Mothers. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Seems like a simple greeting, but it's much more than that. More so and important enough that Luke would, in his history and his gathering of this information and laying out the story and the record of how Christ has come to us, why Christ has come to us, what is he going to do, what's the purpose here, he saw fit that this particular scene would mark one more dramatic event, a dramatic effect to the story. And it brings us to this spirit-influenced blessing and honor that Elizabeth gives to the mother of our Lord, to Mary. And it seems obvious at this point that Mary is now officially pregnant, very early, because it wasn't but a few days before that she had been visited by Gabriel. As it says, in those days, she arose and went with haste. In those days, referring to the very verses before when Gabriel appeared to Mary in Nazareth, in the sixth month of when Elizabeth was pregnant with John. And so she comes, she arrives, and then there's this dramatic praise or dramatic honor or dramatic song that is now given by Elizabeth under influence of the Holy Spirit. No other place in Scripture is Mary given such prominent attention. These chapters here, she finds herself at the center of everything. She is, of course, the mother of this soon-to-be-birthed child, and she is now the focus of attention. She's rarely referred to anywhere else in Scripture, by the way. At times, she shows up occasionally here and there with Jesus in ministry, but usually not as a prominent role, not as the center of attention, as is the case here. This is the time for Mary. This is the time to focus upon her, her role in the redemptive plan, or at least God's purpose and God's carrying forth his events, and he chooses this mother, and through this mother, he would bring forth the Son of God. And so she is really right here focused. She is by no means the centerpiece of figure of the New Testament or of Christian doctrine. She is an important figure, a significant character, a Christian she will be. She's in heaven today. She was there at the cross with Christ. She was there probably at the very burial, maybe one of the women there. She was there in the upper room with the other disciples, but she is, in that case, shown to be one of the disciples, one of the followers of Christ, including her own sons, the other sons, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and probably her, Jesus' sisters as well. But Luke is gathering for us, really, I think, at this point, what some writers have pointed out now, the songs of the redemption, the songs of praise of the redemption coming through this Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the first song. It is a Beatitude-type song by Elizabeth. It'll be followed by the next song, the Magnificat of Mary, where she gives praise to God that God chose her, the humble one, that God, her Savior, would use her to bring the Savior to the world. Then we have another song, which has been called the Benedictus of Zacharias after the birth of John. He goes into a blessed praise unto God and a blessing to God, and that is from verse 67 all the way to verse 80. And so another song follows the first, this song. And then there's another one you could say could be a song by Simeon. It's been called the Nunc Dimittis, that is from the Latin of "now you dismiss your servant." And so these songs are put together by Luke to show us, I believe, that Jesus' coming is met by song and praise of the believing element of the world, of Israel, of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. There are those who praise God for the coming Messiah that they've hoped for all along. You can add to that the angels as well. You remember what happens in the hills above and around surrounding Bethlehem. First comes the one angel, and he gives the Evangel song that here is the Son, here is one who's born in Bethlehem. And then joining him, following immediately, comes the Gloria of the angelic host, glory to God in the highest. So songs are approached and brought forth for us here in these first two chapters from heaven and on earth. So that's significant. The songs is a representation of our faith, our trust, and our praise for what God is doing. It shows that faith. It shows that worship. It shows that reverence for our beloved Lord because of what he is doing. And here's the first one. Here's the union of these two fellow believers whose hope was in the coming Messiah. They hadn't really spoken to each other. They don't have phones. They don't have text. They can't just hop on in a car and visit on the weekends. They're far, probably 80 miles apart. They probably rarely see each other, maybe a couple times a year as they travel past onto Jerusalem, maybe. And so here they come together. But it's really a union of a different sort. It's a true spiritual fellowship and a common faith, but also that God has chosen them to be united together for a purpose. They're going to birth two children that are going to prove to be the most significant people in their time and history, as we'll record, of all history. It's a unique unity of fellowship. Elizabeth may be the only person who would understand Mary at this point. I don't know if Mary's told anybody. If she told her parents, if she told Joseph, there's no indication in the text that an angel came and told me, I'm going to be pregnant, I'm going to have a child, even though she's a virgin, she's betrothed, she's not supposed to be pregnant, she's supposed to wait till she's married. I don't know if she told Joseph. She went in haste to visit with Elizabeth, and there's possibility in her mind, well, at least Elizabeth will understand because I know they won't. Maybe the suspicion is there. We don't know. It evokes, though, this first song of the gospel of the new age. A daughter of the priestly tribe of Levi and Aaron singing in the new advent and the arrival of the Messiah. But it's not really a human song because this was coming from the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants to tell us there's praise to be had by us for what God is doing. He wants us to sing. He wants us to bless. He wants us to, with our voice, lift them up and give praise and blessing unto God for what he is doing. So let's keep that in mind. This part of the narrative brings together by Luke what serves to unite these two stories. Right now, up to this point, we see these two things happening in different parts of Judea. No one knows what's going on. Two different narratives. angel, same angel appearing to both of them, and then they come together, and now the story is now one at this point. Everyone's on the same page. Otherwise, the two would be parallel but independent, and it seems that way as you get into John's ministry, that he's out in the wilderness, he's preaching in a preparation for the coming Messiah, he's baptizing, he's getting them ready for one that he's at this point independent from, not knowing when he'll appear. And then Jesus shows up, and that's when it comes together at Jesus' baptism, and now John can point them directly, here is the Lamb of God, here he is. So we see this juxtaposed together in the story as we work our way through the gospel, the story of two mothers. And motherhood is the contribution here, a motherhood's contribution in God's redeeming activity in human history. He chose to do it this way. He chose in the most simple and humble and most gracious and private form of bringing the gospel to the world through motherhood. So the motherhood, the victory should be gained over the power of the enemy. If you turn back in the book of Genesis, it fits with the story from the very beginning, what is called the proto-evangelion. It's the first gospel, the first announcement of good news was during the curse with the serpent, with Eve, and with Adam. And this statement is made by God in Genesis 3:15. I put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. There's an issue of motherhood here. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's an announcement that there's going to be a battle, but it's going to be a victorious battle on account of what God is going to do through the seed of this mother, through the birth that she will bring forth this child to come, through childbearing. So motherhood, very important. The victory over the enemy. Likewise, if you were to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and kind of an obscure, probably one of the, in my opinion, one of the hardest verses to understand and interpret in the New Testament, is in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, 14, and 15, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman who was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now that could be hard to understand. What do you mean saved through childbearing? I think there's a connection there with Adam and Eve. There's a connection there that through motherhood, the Savior would come. And so there's a blessing on that side of the story. And our church is appreciating motherhood right now, aren't we? We have children on the way. We have children that already come and keeping us up late at night. We're in the midst of unprecedented season, it seems like, of motherhood. Marilyn Bleeker is here announcing her arrival, and Emmeline Bennett is here. There's a new Duffy child, I believe a boy, correct? And then two twin girls are coming through the Corsons, and I'm not sure what the Sparks are expecting, but there's another child on the way there, and I don't even know if there's another one. Maybe. We're just in that unprecedented season, and we're blessed by that, and we're rejoicing because of that, and we are thankful to God for that. There have been many little gatherings and moms and grandmas circled around recently to adore over the newborn or converse over this pregnancy and what you're expecting and the excitement of what's to come, the kicks and the movements, the expanding belly, the discomfort, the physical changes, the challenges, the excitement. Everyone is ready, everyone's excited, and we're waiting for the birth of the next children to come and rejoicing in the size of our infant nursery at this time. And by the way, we need help there. More workers are called for. Please come and join us there. But nothing is as unprecedented as this birth, as this announcement, as what Elizabeth recognizes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Nothing as unprecedented as that, as what's unfolding on the pages of Scripture. Two mothers, through motherhood comes children who would save us all. Not John. John's announcing that. John's preaching that. John tells us where salvation is and directs us to the Savior. He's the evangelist, the supreme evangelist. It's Jesus who's the Savior. Luke constructs the history and primary source eyewitness testimony here. As a good historian, a theologian, he lays this all out beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond the naysayers and the skeptics. Here's the facts. Here's how it's recorded. Here's what they who were there saw it happen. I believe Luke got his information in Luke chapter 1 and 2 from Mary herself. She would have been young enough, or I guess she's older age, but she would not be that old by the time he's gathering in about the 50s and 60s, AD 60, which would put her in her 60s, 70s, somewhere in there if she was a teenager, most likely a teenager at this point in Luke 1. And so she would be available. Elizabeth wouldn't. Elizabeth was old when she was birthing John, so she would have been passed away. But Mary knows the story because here she is visiting Elizabeth, hearing all about it. And so Luke gathers it from the primary source. And it's interesting to see the similar constructions here. This is not made up by Luke. These were two juxtaposed events and how they all came out, all in similar patterns, and then they come together. And that is obviously coming from the sovereign purpose and plan of God, who's in control of all things. You see the introduction of the parents in both of these stories, the introduction of Joseph and Mary, the introduction of Elizabeth and Zacharias and their backgrounds, what family they come from. You see the obstacles to the childbirth for Elizabeth and Zacharias. They're too old. They're beyond childbirth age, and she's been barren her whole life. There's an obstacle there. For Mary and Joseph, well, they just haven't been married yet. There's the obstacle. The culture and custom says she can't be pregnant. She's so young. She's yet to be married, she's betrothed. You see Gabriel showing up in both cases, frightened at first in his appearance, both of them frightened, that would be Zacharias and Mary. Gabriel's reassurance to the recipients, don't worry, God is on the throne still, God has a plan, God has chosen you. We see Gabriel's promising of a son, a miraculous promise. This is going to come by miracle. This is going to come by my plan and by God's power, and nothing's impossible with God. You see Gabriel giving the name of each son. You will call his name John, and you will call his name Jesus. And then you see Gabriel describing their greatness. John will be great, great among men, great in the sight of God. John will be the one who will be the forerunner. And Jesus, his greatness is unprecedented. His greatness is even greater than John's. His greatness is such that he'll be the king to take the throne of David, but more than that, he'll be the son of the Most High. The son you will bear, his name Jesus means something. It means God is Savior and his salvation is coming through this child. The Son of God. The Lord God's going to give him a throne. The Lord God is going to have him reign forever over the house of Judah, over the kingdom of David, over the kingdom of the universe. So the greatness is unprecedented. Both of these showing a certain career, a certain legacy that these children are going to have, predetermined by God, predestined by God, sovereignly executed by God. Then you see the objection on the account of Zacharias, or the lack of understanding on the account of Mary, to the response, in their response, how's this going to happen? And of course, Gabriel giving the sign that what he said would come true. Both cases, both stories juxtapose in that way, and then they come together in this scene. It's a picture of the grace of God operating in the lives of these women to prepare them and guide them through the events that God has predetermined for them. And now they share their stories. Two mothers sharing their motherhood stories, greeting each other, and it begins the songs of praise at this point. So let's explore. What's a hastened visit now as Mary hurries down from Nazareth to the north, coming down into the hills of Judah. I've got a couple slides. I want to give you a perspective of what we're talking about, how far of a travel this is. We come to, first of all, the private confirmation. And that's verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. Judah is the tribal lands to the south on the west side of the Dead Sea. I'll give you a picture of that. You see the Dead Sea in the south there, and you see the Sea of Galilee in the north, kind of in the middle of your picture. Up by the Sea of Galilee to the west side is where Nazareth is. And so she travels from there down to the hill country in Judah, some village, some town, we don't know. There's no name where Elizabeth and Zacharias live, but here they are. And she travels. It's about a couple days' journey, 80 miles on foot. You know, no telephone call, no, you know, message sent on the way, I'm on the way, anything like that. She just, in haste, she's got to see Elizabeth. She's got to hear what's going on. Why? Because in the very verses before this, in verse 36, behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And so she's got to see her cousin, her aunt, whatever relative she is. And it's a private confirmation. She wants to go privately. She wants to be confirmed in the sense of what was told by her by this angel. Is it true what's been told about you? And then it's true. God is working. That was an angel. That was a message that is so significant to this day. See, true believers seek out each other's fellowship to confirm their faith, to embolden their hope, their support for in each other in their spiritual journeys. That's what we do. This is no different what Elizabeth and Mary are doing. That's why Mary hastened to confirm what the angel had promised. She would have already been pregnant by the time she arrives due to the fact of how the little baby in Elizabeth's body, in her womb, reacts. She isn't reacting merely because Mary's there as much as she's reacting because the Savior, that tiny, tiny, tiny little baby at this point, is here. The Savior has arrived. She can be assured that Elizabeth will believe what she says, because Elizabeth saw the same angel, had a similar announcement, went through the same thing. This is the first person she would want to share with, commiserate with. And so she entered the house in verse 40 of Zechariah and Elizabeth and greeted Elizabeth. This is not a greeting of, hi, how you doing? Hello, surprise, we're here. And we have a greeting. This is a Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern greeting, which is extended. Greetings in those days would extend it into social events. It would spend time, lengthy sit-down dialogue. It's kind of in a similar way today. If you were to go to that part of the world, it would be customary that they would welcome you in. Very hospitable culture. They would welcome you in, serve you some tea, offer you some food if they had some, and then probably try to sell you carpets or something like they did to me. But they're definitely going to spend some time, and they definitely want to know who you are, why you came here, and they want to share their life with you. It's a customary social extended greeting. I'll give you an example of that in Exodus 18. Exodus chapter 18. Moses comes back to his father-in-law where his wife is, Zipporah, whom he sent back as he went back to Egypt. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 7 and 8 and 9, you see this, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Here's the greeting, the customary greeting of the one lower to the one of more respect, that is his father-in-law. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into their tent, and here's how it carries on, the custom. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Why are we bothering with, okay, they kind of shared, hey, what's going on? What's been going on with you the last few months, last year as it's been now? No, they spend some time. And the greeting is very important in that culture. And that's what's going on here. It's a greeting. And I emphasize this because this greeting is the time in which Elizabeth would share what the angel Gabriel told her, all the details. And Mary would do the same and share all this stuff and the fears that she has. Now what do I do? What if they find out? And they're going to find out. I'm going to go back to my home. I'm going to start showing, and they're going to have some serious suspicions, and then I'm probably going to be exposed to the law, and the law says such persons who are immoral are exposed to capital punishment. What do I do? And so there's going to be some time here. Zacharias can't really share. He's mute, unfortunately. Think about that. Think of how Zacharias, in his unbelief, you're not going to be able to say anything for the next 9 months, and how he's not able to participate in these events right here. And that's the judgment that he received. But he can write, I suppose, if he can hear. If he can hear, a possibility he was deaf as well, made deaf. But the case is Elizabeth and Mary are able to share, and they're able to encourage each other. They're able to be each other's support in this time. Very important. Very important. Mary sharing the good news of what the angel said, and Elizabeth confidently receiving it. She's confident in that she will believe what she's saying is true. So Elizabeth, certainly conscious of the soon dawning day of what is to come, is now you have another sign appearing to her that this forerunner that's in my womb is preparing the way for what's in yours. This is exciting. And this leads to sweet fellowship and sweet praise. But before that happens, someone else makes his appearance. This is the forerunner making his first announcement, though not by words, certainly his first announcement of his duty, his calling to be forerunner of the Messiah. It is John. Look what it says in verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. The baby leaped in her womb. Now, this is not the customary kicking and moving. Oh, hey, there he is. He's making some noise there. He's boxing himself or doing something and stretching, making it hard on my lungs and my bladder and everything else as things go on. This is not that familiar kind. This is something that was significant enough that Elizabeth noticed. And notice the timing of it. And notice at the greeting, this is what happened. She gives the explanation in verse 44, probably by inspiration of the Spirit as well. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Leaped for joy. So you can say probably the first joyful song or joyful expression comes from the right person, John the Baptist, who, by the way, is 6 months in the womb. Can you imagine how the abortion debate could try to explain this? Where do you go with that? You're going to say that John the Baptist, oh, he's not viable. Leaping in the womb for the Savior, no, he's not viable. And then we have laws that make it legal to terminate such. Or even Jesus, who isn't barely a week old. In terms of this, think about the implications of this. Well, here's the leaping. Here's the joy. It's not what we would say is Elizabeth getting a little too excited. This is John getting excited. Here's the dramatic point of view in the narrative that serves to bind these stories together and serves to indicate to all of us, indeed, something great is about to be upon us. And by the way, his leaping for joy is that of the Spirit of God in control of his life, influencing his life. Back up to verse 15. Gabriel said of John, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. You scratch your head when you hear that. Even from his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, why? Here's why. Here's why. The first announcement, the first indicator of his duty as why he was brought to this earth, as why he was marked by God is just this, filled with the Holy Spirit, full of joy, leaping in the womb, making it a little uncomfortable for Elizabeth, but she's leaping and rejoicing in her heart as well. Spirit's power taking control, affecting service to God by word and deed, in this case deed. John said, in John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, referring to himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He must increase, but I must decrease. He rejoices greatly at the bridegroom. That's John. John is in the right spirit. John is doing what he's supposed to do, even as a little unborn child. Great scene there. And Elizabeth picks up on this. And Elizabeth begins, as she begins to announce, what is a prophetic confirmation. He's without a voice. Elizabeth will be that voice. Add her voice to the unspoken prophecy here. And by the way, it's at this point, as is the case, if you're so focused on Mary here, as we are in these chapters, I can't help, as my background as Roman Catholic, think why there is such a heavy focus in the Catholic Church on Mary, and they look to these passages with great significance, and they draw much of the theology of their views of Mary in these passages here. It's at this point that we have, and in an inflated view of Mary, for sure, that they believe that this is the consecration of John. Catholic Encyclopedia says, it was at this point John was cleansed from original sin and filled with the grace of God because of the presence of his divine Savior. Okay, well, if you can squeeze blood from a rock, I suppose you can get that out of this, but that's the view. It's conjecture under the text, but we'll work on that as we look at this, why this is such a significant text for us to understand in light of the misunderstandings that are propagated out in the world today. Let's look at, thirdly, the prophetic confirmation. The prophetic confirmation is Elizabeth. She begins to speak here in verse 42. She exclaimed with a loud cry. I don't think she's yelling and screaming as much as the loud cry is the proclamation of confidence and joy publicly for all to hear. What does she say? It's prophetic. Filled with the Spirit. Under the power and an influence of the Spirit. This is coming from the Spirit using her voice, guiding her as she expresses her joy, her understanding of the situation, her interpretation of what's gone on in her life for the last 6 months, and now what she's learned of Mary and what's gone on in Mary with the greeting here, and out of her comes this praise of the faith of a believer and blessing. We call this the Beatitudes of Elizabeth, the first song of redemption. It's the first hymn of blessing, or a eulogy. Eulogy is the Greek word here that is, blessed are you among women. Blessing meaning you are favored by God. Eulogy is always used in the New Testament of God favoring men. Blessed are you. God has blessed you among women, and God has blessed the fruit of your womb, the child, this infant that is now growing and developing inside of you. Beatitude. She blesses with a pronouncement of Mary. She then blesses puts a blessing upon this child as well. She also turns to herself and says, who am I that I'd be so blessed, that I'd be so privileged, that God would grant to me the opportunity to be a relative, the opportunity to have the Lord's mother come to me? And then there's the ultimate blessing upon all of us, as we'll see at the last verse here. All of us, all who believe. It's a blessing. It's a prophetic confirmation, though. She exclaimed with blessing here, first of all, that you're blessed above all. You're blessed above all. Blessed are you among women. This doesn't make her the queen of heaven. This doesn't make her any supernatural thing. It's just a great blessing and eulogy to her that Elizabeth recognized. You are certainly blessed by God above all other women. Why? Because of what's in your womb, because of what God is doing through you. You have been selected. You are certainly in a blessed position. We've all been favored and blessed to some degree or another. Others more so than others. We understand that. And that's all that Elizabeth's saying here. You above all are blessed. Doesn't mean you're greater than all. Just means you're favored by God more than anyone by comparison. Why is she saying that? Because she understands the significance of what this conception is. She understands the significance of this child to come, because her child is the forerunner who will be great of that which is greater than her child. In Hebrew culture, it's very important to see this, to understand this as we work through this. A woman's status is probably in ancient as well as modern times in that culture. A woman's status was based to a great extent upon her children. Though she could probably understand why Elizabeth saying, you removed this shame, this disgrace of my barrenness from me. You see that back in verse 25? He's taken away my reproach among people. in these latter days, in my old age, who've taken the reproach, because in the culture they understand the status of women largely rested upon the children to a great extent. Her significance is tied to the significance of her offspring. Thus, the reproach is removed by having offspring. And when someone wanted to honor Jesus, in a sense, you look at the child, oh, how great and how wonderful your child is. Your mother is significant as well. Your mother is greatly blessed. If you jump ahead to chapter 11, verse 26, this is what I believe what one woman says in a crowd about to Jesus. Verse 27, 11, 27, and he said these things. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you, the breasts at which you nursed. Blessed is your mother. Why'd she say that? But Jesus responds, but he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Very interesting text there. What does he mean by that? It's just the idea. Someone wanted to honor Jesus. What do you say? Blessed is your mother. Why? Because of the connection here. Your mother is greatly blessed because how great you are is the idea. That's what she's saying. Jesus turned that around. He said, oh, by the way, it's not custom that makes a person great. It's not custom in the fact that you're tied by way of descendants, by way of blood, by way of family, relative, or whatever that makes you great. Even if you're related to me, it's those who believe what I say and keep it. That's what will make you great in the kingdom. Turns that around into the gospel and a spiritual principle. Very powerful scene there. But this is the culture and this is the custom here that you see. And that's what Elizabeth is doing. Blessed are you among women, just expressing that. You are certainly blessed. But note this, Elizabeth was calling Mary's son greater than her own son. You're the one blessed among women, including myself. You're more favored. I'm just the mother of the forerunner. You're the mother of the Messiah. I'm just the mother of this great evangelist who preaches the gospel and turns everyone and their hearts back to the Lord, and the Lord is your son. I'm just the mother of the baptizer. How privileged I am, the one who baptizes and cleanses the people ceremonially to prepare their hearts for the coming king. But here's the one coming who's a purifier of souls and judge of all, who will baptize all of them with fire. See how great this is. She understands that. She says that. She expresses that in this blessing. Mary received the greater privilege, greater honor than all women by comparison because of God's choice. Blessed is she, and we should bless her. We should say she's certainly honored. What an honorable place that God had chosen such a humble little teenager to fulfill this role. She rejoiced that Messiah was coming. What a humble, non-envious, non-jealous response is that. She's blessing her offspring as well. Secondly, you see, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Just a euphemism, a Hebraism that basically says, blessed is your child. Blessed are you, your motherhood, because of your child. Your child is greatly blessed. Your child, your offspring. Because of Jesus, all will be blessed, according to the Abrahamic covenant. All will be blessed because of this one, and you happen to be the one chosen to birth him and raise him. Motherhood. What a blessing. She's referring to this holy child that is to be born, and we've already read from Hebrews chapter 7 about the greatness of this child. 7:26 says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This is him. Blessed is this child. The one that Philippians, that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, who came down humbling himself to become a man, taking on flesh, died on the cross in crucifixion, but was raised and exalted. And God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That is the name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his greatness is even emphasized by Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 22, where he says this, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it is said all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. This is this son. Elizabeth maybe doesn't have all that theology put together exactly, but she says, blessed is this fruit of the womb. Blessed. And then the third beatitude, blessed by association. Verse 43, and why is this granted to me? Why is this grace to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She's just in her humble way of saying, I am privileged to even be here. I'm awestruck. And pronouncing the blessing upon herself and anyone who would be privileged to be a part of this. She feels unworthy to be in Mary's presence. Not necessarily because of Mary, because of what God is doing, because of this child and the plan. By the way, the mother of my Lord. What does she believe about this child? The mother of my Lord. It's a deity title. Used more than two dozen times in these first two chapters describing God, ascribing that title to God. The mother of my Lord. She had some theology about this Messiah to come. Accurate theology that Jesus is indeed God coming in the flesh. So here's Elizabeth's humble response to honor this woman, Mary, because of her worshipful, faith-filled reverence for God. Here, flowing out of her heart, is this blessing, is this praise that just goes right alongside that child that was leaping with joy in her womb. This is the proper response. This would be a Christian response. We rejoice in understanding this. We rejoice and give praise to God and evoke blessing upon each other for believing and being part of this and serving the Lord in this way and he using us. But there is a wrong way to respond. There is a wrong way to respond to this events, and one has been propagated throughout the world for some centuries. That's the idolatry of Mary. The idolatry of Mary, if I could say it that way. To lift up Mary to make her something more than she is. These words, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus, have been used, or hijacked in some ways, in a prayer that venerates Mary in what's called the Hail Mary song, or Hail Mary prayer. Simple, profound, spirit-inspired words of greeting to honor Mary, the mother of the Lord. They've been twisted, now made into a veneration of Mary herself, worship in the Mary idolatry and around the world. You think I'm overspeaking? The devotion to proliferate all over the world throughout the centuries by the Roman Catholic Church, Orthodox traditions, cathedrals are built, elevating her into like Trinity status. The dogmas of the churches have said through the years, well, Mary is right there seated at the right hand of her son. So you got the Father, at the right hand of the Father is the Son, and at the right hand of the Son is Mary. She's called Queen of Heaven. She's called co-mediatrix, co-redeemer. She's called this one who's the intercessor for the saints. We go to her to try to get to God. That's what's been propagated. Not necessarily out of this verse, but you see and you understand. Our idolatrous hearts do this. If you were to do some research, as I spent a lot of time, probably more time than I wanted to this week, to read about the pronouncements about Mary, it would seem like, and I don't know if you're familiar with that book, the Puritan book, Valley of Vision, the Puritan prayers, wonderful Puritan prayers, all in that old English style, great theology there expressed. If you were to just take the name Mary and replace the name Mary in a lot of these devotions and these Catholic devotions and Orthodox devotions and prayers and pronouncements upon Mary, if you're to take Mary's name and replace it with Jesus, you would think you were reading the Valley of Vision. So much has been given and ascribed to Mary that is not to be done. Mary's in heaven today. That she's in heaven as a co-mediator with Jesus, a co-redeemer with Jesus, as a co-intercessor for the prayers, hearing all our prayers, and we pray and give ourselves to that, and the church and the popes have thought to give the world to Mary and give the church to Mary, and she's the mother of the church and all these things. It's sad to see that, because what it does, it distracts and takes away from the glory of God and ascribes it to one of his children. She's a Christian. She's in heaven. Her spirit is there, worshiping at the feet of Jesus with the other disciples. She doesn't hear prayers. She's not omniscient to know what's going on down here. She's not omnipotent and omnipresent to know everybody's prayers and receive those prayers, and she's not exalted to such a level. She's a Christian like the rest. But this is what the Catholic Encyclopedia says about this. By her intercession, she may reconcile God with us sinners. Her intercession. And obtain for us the blessing we need, both for this life and for the life which has no end. Excuse me, but that sounds like you're talking about Jesus. But that's what the Catholic Encyclopedia says. Right there online. Again, if we want a heavenly intercessor on our side, there's someone who come between us and God, someone who will answer for us. By the way, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us who that intercessor is, Jesus. But who is better than Mary, the mother who has personal interest in seeing her son's work continued? This has been proliferated and developed for some 1,000 years or so. We address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further already at the present moment to surrender the hour of our death wholly to her care. Those are the words of a pope. And I think one of them, and you got a picture there, what's called a rosary, rosary beads. I think the Hail Mary prayer is at the center and a heart of this that just proliferates it more. What is the Hail Mary prayer? A little history behind the Hail Mary. Comes from the words of Gabriel, to Mary earlier in this text here in verse 28. O favored one, greetings, O favored one, or hail, or Ave Maria, greetings. O favored one, graced one, the Lord is with you. Hail Mary comes out of that, but that connected with Elizabeth's greeting, which is, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. This is how this Hail Mary came into being. But the history of it, there's no trace of it anywhere until we see a formula, a devotional formula, about the year 1050, AD 1050 in the church. It's used as a repetitious prayer. Salutations unto Mary, asking her to pray for us, to intercede for us, accompanied by all sorts of devotional actions called genuflections. If you're a former Catholic, you know what that is. You go down on the knee, sign of the cross, and you come back up. Or prostrations, even if you're more devout, you just prostrate yourself down in a worshipful, honoring way. You put yourself down and you lower yourself. There's one saint called Saint Abert, not the Iberts, but it might be pronounced that way. 150 recitings of the Hail Mary, 100 genuflections, and 50 prostrations daily. He would do this. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of exercise. And it seems like he's doing a lot of burpees there, but all these recitings and 150 recitings of this Hail Mary prayer, thinking there is a repetitious power to this. The more I say it, the more power there is. By the way, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says, don't be using prayer like that. Repetition doesn't make it more powerful. It's the pure heart that's not a hypocrite that makes it powerful. The faith that makes it powerful, that you believe God and God answers prayers instead of this repetition stuff. But this has always been the popular way. The rosary. Why do I point out the rosary? You see the beads there. There's 5 sets of these beads. And each of these sets, there's 10 prayers, Hail Mary prayers. And you grab a bead and you say a Hail Mary. And then you grab another and you go 10 times. And then after one set, you say an Our Father. And then you go back 10 more Hail Marys. And then another Our Father. You can see after it's all done, you say the rosary. And this is what Catholics do. They got them around their necks. They got them hanging from their rearview mirrors of their car. Everywhere. And it's very popular. It was in my house, and this is what we learned. And it was a devotional type of prayer bead thing, and they would pray, and after it's all, there's other prayers involved as well, but the most popular is the Hail Mary. Obviously, it's the dominant one. Let me give you the Hail Mary. There it is. First part to it is Gabriel's greeting. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Obviously in the Latin Vulgate, full of grace is the plena gratia thing. There, it's you've got grace, you're full of it, as if to say you're the one who has all the grace. It's an unfortunate translation. It's rather, you are graced by God. It's a passive. You're graced by God. Greetings to you. But that's the first part. It's in the Bible. Okay, I'll accept that. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. As long as you're not venerating and lifting Mary up to the status of Queen of Heaven, fine. The second part is Elizabeth's greeting. Okay, there we have it right here in these verses. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Jesus is not there, but that's implied. No problem with that. Note, there are greetings, not prayers. These are not prayers. These are just greetings. So what the penitent here or the worshiper or devotee is doing is greeting Mary in heaven. Oh, Mary, hailed one. Oh, Mary, blessed are you. Now that I've got your attention, now that I've shown my worshipful devotion and adoration as I'm genuflecting and prostrating and doing whatever else that you want to do, now I give you my request. And look at the request. This comes not from Scripture, by the way. I don't think I found that in the Bible. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. This comes from Catholic tradition, pure and simple. And then you understand Catholic tradition is authoritative in the Catholic Church, as authoritative as the Bible, as authoritative as the Pope. It's all very important. It is as if it is from God directly. So here's another line. This developed over the years. What does that mean? Holy Mary? Are you implying the Immaculate Heart of Mary? Yes, the Catholic would understand it that way. She is without sin. Mother of God? Well, I could say Mother of our Lord, but to then go to you are the Mother of God puts her in a certain relationship status in the Trinity. She's the Mother of God, while you got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Mother. You see that what that can do. It's probably the reason why the Muslims and Muhammad confused the Trinity and thought Mary was part of the Trinity. And they do that. James White pointed that out to us if you were at that seminar we had. Pray for us sinners. What is that? Intercession. Calling on this person in heaven. You pray for us. You intercede for us. Help us. Our soul is in your hands. You take it to God because we can't take it to God. I don't know. I guess there's a perspective there that God is too judgmental. God is too harsh. He won't listen. But we got a woman on our side, so this is good. We got Mary. That's the perspective. That's a perspective I grew up with. I understood. What's happening there? What is happening here? You might think it's just an innocuous prayer. What's the big deal? Except it's an act of stealing the sacred privilege a Christian has to come before God in his throne of grace to pray directly to God, give God glory in answering the prayer. You're putting someone else in between there. You're having an interceder who's a human. There are no mediators between God and man except the Lord Jesus Christ. Priests can pray for you. I can pray for you, but all I do is ask God, just as you can ask God. I cannot guarantee anything. I cannot guarantee anything. Only God can bring those things. Go to God in prayer. The Hail Mary really is a microcosm of this idolatry, in a sense, this lifting up, to making Mary more than she is, ascribing to her holiness, ascribing to her these co-mediatrix terms and Queen of Heaven and Mother of God and that. Very popular. If you read these things in these books, Catholic books and devotionals through the years, they're there, and they're even more blatant than what I'm giving you this morning. Well, how do we respond as Christians? Let me just close with that. What do we do with Mary? Well, let's not have a backlash here. By not giving her the honor that Elizabeth's giving her, that the Holy Spirit's giving her, Luke 1 and 2 sets her at the center of the story, key righteous, believing character in the gospel story, very important figure. Elizabeth, by influence of the Spirit, honors her with blessing. She is blessed amongst all women. We understand that. She's a Christian in heaven. That's how. That's how you respond. She is in heaven in the presence of Christ with her children, probably because they became believers. All Christians worshiping Christ, waiting for the resurrection. She's not there interceding, trying to hear our prayers, ruling the church. the universal mother of the church, giving information and revelation to the Pope, giving information and revelation to these Mary apparitions going on throughout the world as if she's appearing somewhere in a tortilla or some mountainside. This is not happening. That's not Mary. Even if they say it looks like the pictures and paintings we have of Mary, trust me, that's not Mary, that's demonic. That's an angel of light, of the bad kind. That is deception. Be careful of that. Point that out to your Catholic friends. She's not ruling the church. She's at the right hand of Jesus. Well, everybody's at his presence. She has no exalted hierarchy position in heaven. No scripture says that of her. There is a passage, by the way, if you're to look in Jeremiah 7, of a certain figure who's called the Queen of Heaven. That was an idol that God saw to, that the Israelites should crush and avoid. And anyone bowed down to the Queen of Heaven there, he would bring judgment upon them. So there are some serious things and implications to this. She's a first century eyewitness believer. She's the source, I believe, of these two chapters. Very important to us, but not to be worshipped, exalted above all creatures. She's not the object of our whole devotion. She is not the heavenly being we described, a type of glory that should only be ascribed to God. He shares his glory with no one. What Elizabeth is doing is a humble acknowledgement of the blessed condition of this mother, of the great and greater child than her own, by faith proclaiming blessing. And in conclusion, we have this last line, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment, what has been spoken to her from the Lord. Now, Elizabeth does something. She switches her grammar. Instead of you, blessed are you, or she's speaking specifically of you and you alone, she now changes it to a third person. That is, blessed is she. And I believe what she's doing here is broadening this. Not just Mary, she and anyone who believe that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Blessed are you for doing this, and anyone else who would also believe. This is a pious confirmation, I'll call that. A pious confirmation. Pious meaning religiosity, reverence, the belief, the faith of Mary. Confirming that, she says, you're blessed for believing this, and so is everyone else. She's our example of faith in God's promises and blessings. She should be. She believed, even though she was in such a vulnerable condition and a time in which who knows what the future and the risk is now ahead for her, she believed God, and God in his sovereignty would care for her. Her true greatness, as that woman said, blessed is the mother of you, you know. And no, her true greatness is this. It's a model of faith, humility, submission to the will of God, an example of how to respond obediently and justly, and joyfully and trustingly and worshipfully to the word of God, as we all should. And you'll see that greatness of her, as Jesus would call it, in the next verses, as we'll see the Mary's Magnificat, her praise, the second song of the redemption. We'll see that next time. That biblical understanding expressed in the moment, singing her song, expressing her song of redemption and her understanding of things. Are you among the blessed? That's my question. Are you among those like Mary who believes, who accepts and hears what God has to say and reveal to us, believes, responds, and obeys? That's the challenge we have. We'll pick this up next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for our morning, this beautiful day you've given us to think through these things, the implications of which are important to us, maybe so simple as just believing and trusting God and rejoicing and filled with joy like Joseph was, or like John was, and filled with joy like Elizabeth, and filled with joy like Mary. Lord, may we have that joy. We're on the privileged side of looking back as to how this all fulfills, all comes about, and may we even have more joy because of the truth and the realities of what would take place. I thank you, Lord, for our morning, this time we have to worship you, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.